I don't know about you, but I like cheese. And my favorite kind of cheese is Cheshire cheese, all right? And one thing I notice about cheese is this. I notice that when you get a brand new block of cheese, all right, and you cut the into the kind of plastic wrapper off it, and you eat the first part of it, okay, you'd be as well to eat the whole block while you were at it. Because actually, all the other times you open it, it never tastes just the same as it does the first time it comes out of the wrapper. I don't know why that is, you know, because I seal it up again, I stick sellotape around it so it's sealed, and I put it back in the fridge, it doesn't go off or anything like that, but somewhere or another, it's not just as soft, it's not quite as crumbly, it's not nearly so bitter the next time you open it. And I notice every time you open it after that, it kind of deteriorates a bit more, so that by the time you get to the last bit of the block of cheese, you're down for the next one. It's just the way it is. And I think that church is a bit like that. You kind of read these stories from the book of the Acts. You see all the energy and enthusiasm and power of God at work amongst people in the first generation of the Christian church. All this incredible energy which led the Christian church from being a tiny sect of Judaism at the beginning of the first century to become the established religion of the Roman Empire in just 300 years. Absolute incredible explosion of evangelism and spreading of the good news about Jesus Christ right across the face of the Roman Empire in a relatively short amount of time. So that by the time you get to the beginning of the fourth century, it is reckoned that perhaps as much as 10% of the Roman Empire was already Christian. It's a staggering fact. But we live in a day when the church is in decline, when it is normal to see fewer people on the books this year than last year, when our denomination, the one to which we belong, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, has been in decline throughout all the years of my earthly life. And there's getting to be quite a lot of those now. Something has gone wrong. Something has changed. What happened to all that vitality and energy and world-conquering enthusiasm which infected the Christian church for the first 300 years? What has happened to it in Western Europe in the last 300 years? Well, we've been trying to suggest in the series we've been doing in church over these past months that what's wrong with the church is often the fact that we have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten that we are the sent people of God. Remember what Jesus said? This verse is up on the wall in the porch of the church. We've been talking about it a lot. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." We are sent by God. In other words, the Christian church is a movement, you know, because sending implies going somewhere. You can't be sent somewhere and remain where you are. You've got to get up and go. So the Christian church was meant to be a movement. We turned it into an institution. And during this year, we've been trying to reclaim this status in our theme in church, trying to remind ourselves that we are not an institution. We are a movement. We are the sent people of God. And I want to try to review tonight what I hope we've been learning through the eyes of one man. And that one man is Philip, about whom we read a moment or two ago. Now, the Philip we read about in Acts chapter 8 is not the same Philip who was one of our Lord's disciples, one of the 12, okay? It's not the same person. This Philip is one of the seven people appointed by the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6 to help them resolve a very divisive complaint which had arisen between two different groups of people in the Jerusalem church. And of those seven people that were appointed, we only ever hear of two of them again outside of Acts chapter 6. The first one is Stephen, who we remember as being the first person to be put to death, to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. And that happens in Acts chapter 7. The second one is Philip, whom we meet in Acts chapter 8, and then a little bit later on, he comes in again into the story in Acts chapter 21. And when we meet him in Acts chapter 21, he is called Philip the Evangelist. Now, from Philip, And especially in the story about his life that we read a moment or two ago in Acts chapter 8, we are reminded that the sent life means, first of all, that God is in charge. The sent life is distinguished by being a life in which God is in charge. And it doesn't matter whether you consider that individually, in terms of you and I as individual believers, or if you consider that collectively, in other words, you and I as a local Christian church. In either case, the same thing applies. To be the sent people of God means that God is in charge. See, the death of Stephen was devastating to the church in Jerusalem. We read in those verses a moment or two ago, it said that people mourned deeply for Stephen. That he was a great guy. He stood head and shoulders above loads of the other members of the church. People loved him. They followed him. They respected him, trusted him. And very violently, he was taken from them. They were devastated. However, they were even more devastated by the fact that that act of stoning Stephen radicalized a guy called Saul. And the radicalization of Saul was an even more devastating blow to the early Christian church than the loss of Stephen, because it says in verse 3, as we read a moment or two ago, Saul began to destroy the church. So he used all the influence that he could to round up Christian people, to find them in their homes and to put them in prison. It says men and women, he didn't care. And it was devastating. And if that was true collectively for the whole church, it was personally true for Philip. Remember, Philip was one of Stephen's colleagues. He was probably a close friend of his. Acts chapter 21 describes Philip as one of the seven. Throughout the history of the world, there have been times whenever a group of seven people have been really significant. Like, for example, the Magnificent Seven. Well, okay, it was a movie a long time ago. You've never seen it, but it was quite good at the time. But there are also loads of other more significant sevens, like, for example, the Cambridge Seven, a group of young students who studied at the university in Cambridge in the late 19th century and who in 1885 were accepted as candidates for the CIM, the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And they left England to go to work in the inland of China under the direction of Hudson Taylor. It was an amazing moment of time where these gifted people who could have had incredible careers in the United Kingdom left all that behind and went to China. Amongst that seven is one whose name will never die so long as there's Christian mission work to be done, which was the name of C.T. Studd, who was one of those seven guys, the Cambridge Seven. Philip was one of the Jerusalem Seven. These seven people who were selected by the church in Jerusalem to help them solve a problem that threatened the future of the church. And now one of those seven is dead, stoned to death, violently taken away from the church. And it makes a big impact on Philip's life. He has lost his friend. The act of stoning Stephen radicalizes Saul, which is an even bigger problem for the church. But it also impacted in Philip's life in another way, and that was that it forced him from his home. He becomes one of those who, according to the text, had been scattered. He had to leave Jerusalem. Now, this can't have been easy for Philip, because we discover in Acts chapter 21 that Philip was married and had a family. He had at least four girls. So to have to leave your home and move who knows where else was a very difficult situation. But we know that Philip accepted this because he saw God's hand in what happened to him. He saw it as a moment of opportunity. We read, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, ask yourself the question, why on earth would he do that? He just had to leave Jerusalem, because he was a Christian leader. Now he goes down to Samaria, which is not a huge distance away, okay? You'd imagine that what he wanted to do is to keep his head down, think about his wife and his children. But no, Philip goes down to Samaria, and the first thing he does is he starts to talk about Jesus Why? Because he believed that God had a purpose in this, and the situation he found in the place where he went simply confirmed that to him, because he ended up in Samaria. It doesn't tell us in the book of Acts which town he went to, but he probably went to Neapolis, which is the site of ancient Shechem, which you remember reading about in the Old Testament. And Neapolis was the religious capital of Samaria. Samaria was the old northern kingdom that you read about in the Old Testament, the larger part of the tribes of Israel. And that northern kingdom had been overrun by the Assyrians 700 years before this time. And when they overran the old northern kingdom, they gathered up some of the people who lived there and they took them away into exile. And in place of them, they transported people from other countries that they had captured and brought them to live in Samaria. So what happened over time was that the old northern kingdom became both racially and religiously mixed. It wasn't all Jewish people living there now, nor were all the beliefs of the northern kingdom consistent with Jewish faith and the teaching of the scriptures. So they didn't really know who they were, and they didn't really know what they believed. Jesus himself confirmed this, you remember, when he met the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar in Samaria during the course of his earthly ministry. Remember what he said to the woman? He said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." You haven't got a clue, Jesus said. Because Samaria was an area racially and religiously mixed, and they were open for any of the latest religious sensations. And when Philip got there, he discovered that things hadn't changed very much in Samaria, because when he got there, what he discovered was that the latest big religious sensation in Samaria was a guy called Simon, and that everybody had been blown away by him. It says in the scripture, all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery." Philip looked around him in Samaria, and he could have been discouraged. He could have been totally depressed and disappointed that people are so gullible, they'll believe almost any magician that comes along. That was the situation. But Philip wasn't depressed at all, because he realized that God was in charge and that he had sent Philip there at this very point in time because there was something good in all this. What could possibly be good in it? What was good in all this was, as he looked about all these gullible people running after Simon, he realized that people were looking for the real thing. Simon wasn't the real thing, but Philip realized that if he could show them the real thing, anything was possible. Because Philip realized something which was to guide his life. Because when God is in charge, he brings us to people who are ready to hear the message. When God is in charge, he brings us to people who are ready to hear the message. I was talking to a member of our church this morning. He was out at church this morning. He came to me after the service. He said, "John, I just want to say something to you." He said, "You know, what you were talking about this morning, talking about how when God is in charge, he brings you to people who are ready." He said, "I had to go late into work one night during the week to talk to somebody in another department that I'm not usually in." And he said, to have a conversation with him about a work matter. And when I came to speak to him, he said to me, "I think I was in your church the other day." And this person said to him, "Oh, really? Yeah, I was at a funeral. It was a funeral I did just last week." And he started to talk about church, and he started to talk about the message that had been given at the funeral service and how it had impacted on him. And he had spent a lot of time studying those two windows. And he'd drawn a whole series of conclusions about what kind of church this was and how it related to the community because of those two windows. He came from a Roman Catholic background. He had no idea what the BB and the GB was or why those windows were there, but God had really spoken to him through the windows. And this member of our church said, "I spent a half an hour talking to him. We never got to talk about the business thing that I was supposed to be spending the time talking to him about. I'm going to have to go back and see him someday this week to sort that out, because we spent the rest of the time talking about Jesus." Because when God is in charge, He brings us into the company of people who are ready to hear the message. Which was why Philip was not only prepared to go to Samaria, and in the midst of all of this religious confusion, to hear the call of God, and to allow that because God was in charge, there was a purpose for him being here. By exactly the same token, he was just as ready to get up from the middle of this incredibly successful ministry as he preached to people. All sorts of amazing things happened, and person after person was baptized into the Christian faith through this incredible ministry of Philip. He was quite happy when the word of the Lord came to get up and leave it all behind to go to the desert road to Gaza to talk to just one person, because he knew that if he let God be in charge, God wouldn't play games with him. God wouldn't take him away from all the incredible things that were happening in Samaria if God didn't have something else very special to do in his life in the other place that God was taking him to. Because God is in charge, he doesn't play games with us. Philip knew all that. That's what took him to Samaria, and then that's what took him to the Gaza Road, and then that's what took him to Azotus and various other towns until finally he settled in Caesarea, where we find him later in Acts chapter 21 when he comes into the story again. See, a declining church does not have God in charge. Because God's not in the business of closing churches. God's in the business of growing his kingdom and drawing people to faith in his Son and glorifying his name. There will come a day when the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the business God is in. Therefore, we know for sure that God is not in charge of a declining church. See, the church in Jerusalem had been incredibly successful. Thousands of people had come to faith. Even people who were priests and members of the Jewish establishment there had come to faith in Jesus Christ. It had proved to be an incredible time in the church of Jerusalem. But there was a sea change now in the city. People like Saul of Tarsus were now in control. The church was under persecution. And God was pushing people out, because the only people who needed to hear the gospel were not just the people living in Jerusalem. And God's Holy Spirit was preparing the hearts of the people in Samaria and the hearts of an Ethiopian official who was traveling down the Gaza Road, and the hearts of the people in Azotus and in Caesarea and in all the great cities of the empire. The Holy Spirit was preparing the hearts of minds of men and women, and now he was thrusting people out of Jerusalem to meet that need. See, when God is in charge, we get involved in all kinds of stuff we would never otherwise do. When God is in charge, because God is not playing games with us. He's trying to take us to people whose hearts are already prepared and open to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to get us into conversation with those people. That's why we're running the Alpha Course in the Black Box. You could become a part of what God is doing. There's somebody sitting beside you in that office every day, and the Holy Spirit is already at work in their life. And they're just waiting for somebody to give them an invitation. When God is in charge, all sorts of amazing things happen. Those of you who were at M13 in the autumn will have heard Alan Scott, who's the senior pastor in Causeway Coast Vineyard Church, tell this story about how in their church they don't have a mission strategy. Well, they have a kind of a mission strategy, but it's not really a strategy at all. Their mission strategy basically is that they simply empower the people to go out and do whatever it is God is calling them to do. And Alan said that's really interesting, because what happens then is you end up being involved in situations and with people that otherwise you would never have anything to do with, because you allow God to be in charge. And he watched this happen with one particular member of his church. He said there's a particular member, a man who belongs to his church, and he had started a new job. And he came along to Alan one day and he said, "Look, Alan, I'm not asking you to get involved with the church to get involved with this, but," he said, "I'm just asking you to pray for me and to bless us." He said, "I think I've seen a new opening to really kind of talk about Jesus in my work." Alan said, "Now, hold on a wee minute. If I'm right, if I remember correctly, didn't you lose your last job because you were talking too much about Jesus in work?" Yeah, he said, "That's what happened to me." Well, he said, "Are you really sure that you want to do exactly the same thing in this new job that you've got?" But he says, "Wait a wee minute, do you hear what has happened?" And so what actually happened was this. Through a contact that this man had made in his work in Belfast, A door opened for him to begin work with a whole series of young men who were involved in paramilitary activities in a hard end of the city. And God has really opened up incredible doors there. And some people have come to faith, and he has had an opportunity to have an amazing influence in a particular part of the community, which he really shouldn't be having because he actually works for the government. If you work for the government, you're not supposed to be talking about your faith. But the last time I was talking to Alan, he still hadn't lost his job. But here was what had happened. And all of a sudden, Causeway Coast Vineyard, which is in Coleraine, has a ministry working with paramilitary people in a hard area in Belfast. They would never have planned for that. But because they allowed God to be in charge, these doors open, because God doesn't play games. This guy knew when he lost one job, God was going to take him to another job where there was going to be something special that was going to happen. To be in a person who lives a sent life is to be a person in whose life God is in charge. To be a church which is a gathering of sent people is a church in which God is in charge. Anybody else is in charge or tries to be in charge or tries to push their will or their way, then that's the end. Because the only kind of sent church is a church where God is in charge. Here's the second thing. A sent life is a life in which God is in charge. It's also a life in which God is in me. God is in me. The reality is that the sent person doesn't just talk about good news or bring good news, they are good news. Look at this in Philip's life. Philip told the Samaritans about Jesus. Philip was an ordinary guy, okay? We don't know a whole lot about him. But he certainly wasn't an apostle, okay? So he wasn't one of the central leaders of the church. He probably didn't go to Bible college. He certainly wasn't ordained. He was just very much an ordinary person, and he had a really simple missionary strategy. His missionary strategy was that he talked about Jesus. That's what he did everywhere he went. So when he went to Samaria and he found this religious confusion in the town, what did he do? He talked about Jesus to anybody that would listen to him. That's what he did. And even when the Holy Spirit directs him to go to the Gaza Road and he meets this really important Ethiopian official in his chariot, and he gets into the chariot and he has a ride with him, and he discovers that this Ethiopian official has been up to Jerusalem and he's purchased a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading this scroll on his way back home again. He doesn't understand what it means. And when Philip comes across him, he's right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 8. And he says to Philip, "What on earth is this about?" Now, what Philip could have done if he had gone to Bible college and had the privilege of being a Presbyterian minister with a theological degree and all the rest of it, he could have started to tell the Ethiopian eunuch about the history and context of the prophet Isaiah and what was really going on in the kingdoms around Israel at that time, and what the context was of these remarks about a suffering servant and how that would have been interpreted by the people of the day. And he could have spent the whole journey giving him a historical and theological lesson about what these verses were actually about. Fortunately, he wasn't a Presbyterian minister, and he didn't do that. Here's what he did. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He didn't behave any differently with this important Ethiopian official than he had behaved with the confused people of Samaria. He just told him about Jesus. That's what Philip did. You can do that too. Anybody can do this. It's not that difficult. Anybody who knows Jesus can talk to other people about Jesus. And that's what Philip did. That was his missionary strategy. Just allow God to direct you to searching people. I don't mean that you ignore those people you have to persevere with. There's always some of those people around too. And perseverance finally, you know, it finally works out. I've been rereading Angus Buchan's A Story of His Life, A Faith Like Potatoes. I don't know if you've read it or not. It's a really good read. You should read it. And he talks in that book about how when he became a Christian, he started to share his faith with other people, and how his mom and dad weren't interested in God at all, and at the beginning, and his mum was really upset when Angus and his wife became Christians, because she thought she was losing them, and they had a big chat about it one day, and he explained, we don't love you any less, it's just that we follow Jesus now. And he asked his mum, would you like to follow Jesus too? And she said, yeah, I would. And there in their own kitchen, he leads his mum to Christ, but his dad, no way. It took another couple of years for his dad to come to faith. So there's some people you have to persevere with. I'm not saying that we don't keep trying with people, but you know what? We ought to constantly be looking out for new people who are hungry to hear who Jesus is and being ready to tell them about Jesus. Why are we so surprised when people believe what we tell them about Jesus? Why is that? When finally we work up the courage to tell somebody what Jesus is and what he means to us, and we explain it to them, and we finally sort of struggle to the courage to say to them, do you think you maybe, perhaps, would even think about, vaguely, maybe becoming a Christian? And they say, yes, what do I have to do? And we're staggered and amazed at this. Why? Philip wasn't. Because he knew that's exactly why God sent him there. And loads of times when he told people about Jesus, they wanted to find out more about him, and they came to faith in him. Philip wasn't surprised, because there was more to Philip than just the message, however important the message was. The message is really important. I'm not undermining that. You know how much the gospel means to me. But Philip had much more than just a message to offer. See, Philip not only taught about Jesus, he healed like Jesus. We read about Philip, for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And people reacted to Philip in the same way they had reacted to Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, there's that story of Jesus being in the synagogue in Capernaum, worshiping on the Sabbath day. And in the synagogue that day, there's a man who is possessed with a demon, and Jesus cast the demon out. And we read, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. So Jesus would teach, but not just teach. Then he commands the evil spirit to leave, and you see the outworking of the teaching in the release of God's power in ministry. And it was the same here. They heard what Philip said, and they were impressed with that, and they were open to believe it. But what also persuaded them that this was true was the signs that Philip did, the demons he cast out, and the people that he healed. In fact, and here's the amazing thing, these signs convinced not only the ordinary people of Samaria, but even Simon the magician himself. He came to faith. The result was this. There was great joy in that city. Philip didn't just tell the good news. He didn't just bring good news. He was good news. And everywhere he went, he left people in joy. When he meets the Ethiopian official on the road to Gaza, we read in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. This was because he not only taught about Jesus and healed like Jesus, but because he brought Jesus with him. He was good news himself. You remember when they picked out those seven in Jerusalem to fulfill the role for the church? What was the key criterion they all had to fill? The apostles told the church, choose seven from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. You see, sent people don't go to church. Sent people are the church. Because individually and collectively, they are the dwelling place of God in this world. To be a sent person is to be a person in whose life God is in charge, but also a person in whose life God dwells. God is in me. And people will come to you looking for him. Jesus says in John 6, all whom the Father gives me will come to me. God is already at work. There are people out there who are waiting to hear this message. They know that there's truth. They know that there's something more to life than what they currently have. They just are waiting to hear it. And if you are the person who shares that message, you are the person who will have the privilege of seeing God, the Holy Spirit, bring them to faith in Christ. Sent people don't travel away from the Lord. They travel with the Lord who sends them. And that's why time spent with God matters. I know that we come from a background where the work ethic is a really important thing. And as Christians, we like to be busy. And heaven knows in this church we're busy. I don't know how many of you have struggled to recover from Christmas, but you can blame Rick for all that. But we just about made it through and we got there. And being busy is part of who we are. Now all the organizations start up again, all these hundreds and hundreds of kids and all the rest of the stuff we do. Being busy is really important, and that's good. But if you cultivate God's presence in your life, then you won't need a whole lot of the trappings of religious life. Because searching people all around you will come to you. They'll sit beside you in an aircraft or a bus. They'll stand beside you in the queue at Tesco's. They'll work beside you at the desk that you go to every day. You'll meet them where you go for recreation, or they'll be neighbors in your street, members of your family circle, the person closest to you in the whole wide world. And they're searching for God, and they're going to come to you to look for Him. How amazing is that? Sent people, people in whose life God is in charge, and they are people in whose life God dwells. The question is, will you cultivate that presence? It's not that God wants us to work ourselves till we are totally exhausted with nothing left to give. It's that God wants us to draw so close to Him that everywhere we go and everything we do, we are good news because Jesus is with us. Bill Johnson, the American preacher and author, illustrates this in an amazing way. He puts it like this. He says, if there was a dove on your shoulder and you don't want the dove to fly away, every action you do will be done with the dove in mind. If you don't want the bird to fly, then every movement you make, you will think, what reaction will the bird have to what I'm about to do? If we want the Spirit of God, the dove of God, to be present in our lives so that we become good news, not just the bearers of good news, but good news in ourselves, in this society and in this generation, then we need to get to the point in our lives where every action we take is taken with the thought, what reaction will the dove have? God in charge. God in me. That's the sent life.